Good morning, church. Church, did you appreciate the YMA choir?
Good morning. Good morning.
It blesses our church to see you using the gifts that God has given you to bring Him glory and honor. And we're thankful for your ministry to us this morning. And we now turn to the ministry I trust that God would continue to have for us. So I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We'll find ourselves in Mark chapter 4 this morning, beginning in verse 35. To many visitors here this morning, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark. The first eight chapters of Mark largely intend to show the identity of Christ. Who is this Messiah that has come for us? The second half of the Gospel of Mark will show us His mission. So who is Jesus? What has He come to do? Is the theme of Mark's gospel. And here we are in Mark chapter 4. Christ continues to unfold Himself, disclose Himself, reveal His identity to those close to Him, and I trust even to us this morning. Mark chapter 4, beginning of verse 35. Hear now the word of God. On that day when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took with them in the boat, just as He was, and other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care? We are perishing." And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Our Father, I think in some sense, that's our mission this morning, to discover who then is this, to answer that question. And I pray for all here in this room that we would be able to answer that Jesus Christ is indeed God in the flesh who has come to save us. That we too might cry out, perhaps for the first time, "We are perishing. Save us." And that you might be gracious to do so through Jesus, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It was in 1958 when the Edmund Fitzgerald slid into Lake Superior in front of thousands. Measuring 729 feet, she became instantly the largest ship on the Great Lakes. After 17 years of sailing, on November 10th, 1975, she found herself in the middle of one of the worst storms to hit Lake Superior in decades. Being hammered by sustained winds of 80 miles an hour, being beaten by waves as high as 30 feet, one recalled how the wind in the rigging sounded like dozens of air raid sirens all going off at once, and how the waves pounding the ship sounded like 100 wrecking balls against her steel hull. At 7 p.m., as nightfall grew, the Fitzgerald's long hull bent. And it bent again and suddenly snapped in two like a broken bone. Her two massive pieces hesitated for about 10 seconds and then began their 500-foot descent into the darkness beneath her. One moment she was plowing through waves as high as a three-story building. The next moment she was gone. Fitzgerald and many on her ship learned what others have before, that large lakes make for dangerous waters. Unlike the ocean, waves on lakes are often non-rhythmic and contradictory. Moreover, at times the surrounding geography of lakes make them subject to quick temperature changes and violent storms. The Sea of Galilee, measuring 5 miles by 13 miles, is one such lake. It lies 700 feet below sea level, making it the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. And yet it happens to be surrounded by mountains, including Mount Hermon, which reaches 9,200 feet. It is therefore not unusual for cold air to rush the 10,000 feet from the top of the mountain down to the lake, colliding with the warm air above. The result is these instantaneous and often violent storms upon the Sea of Galilee, which have taken many a sailor's life. It's here in Mark 4 that we find Jesus on a boat that probably was 30 feet long, asleep in the midst of such storms. Now, if you've been in church any length of time, you are familiar with this story. And you are perhaps familiar with how it is often taught. Jesus stilled the storm at the sea, and he could still the storms in your life too. And though that may be true, and I will make some comments to that effect, I'm not sure that's why Mark recorded this story. I believe that the point of these, what, six or seven verses in front of us is the identity of Christ. I think you are intended to answer, who then is this? The question on the disciples' lips, the stilling of the storm, and the stories to follow in Mark chapter 5 largely are about who is our Lord. We've beginning this section in Mark where the particular miracles in which we see will bear witness to the identity of Jesus, the Messiah. We'll see his authority over nature today. Next time, over demons, and then over sickness and even death itself, all proving that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is none other than God incarnate. And you will find in all four of those stories, his identity is rather alarming. All four stories evoke the same response in those who see the miracle: fear. That's interesting to me. Despite what most people think, one of the most common reactions to Jesus in Scripture was fear. We think of Jesus as meek and mild. We think of him as enjoyable, reassuring, non-threatening. And yet for those who knew him the best, they would share that often people were very afraid of Jesus. Have you ever been afraid of Jesus? Should you be? That might be a great question over lunch today. Is it appropriate for us, Christians, to fear Christ? Well, if not afraid, at least amazed. If you yawn at this story, then one of us is not doing our job very well. We've considered the parables, Jesus' largest teaching section there in Mark 4, parable after parable. Most of these parables are about how the power of the Word of God spreads the kingdom of God. And we've heard about the Word. Now we begin to see the demonstration of the power of that Word, and such power is nothing less than the divine. The point of this story in front of us, if I could put it in a sentence, is that the man Jesus is the Creator God who is worthy of your trust. The man Jesus is the Creator of God who is worthy of your trust. That sentence will form the three points in which I hope to work us through. Jesus is human, Jesus is trustworthy, and Jesus is divine. My hope, therefore, this morning is that you, my friends, would see a renewed vision of the glory of God, and that you would have a greater understanding in the majesty of the one you call Savior. And perhaps that for some of you, you might be introduced to Christ truly for the first time, and that you, by God's grace, might place your faith in him and become a Christian today, be saved by this one who has come for us. Well, we begin by thinking that Jesus is human. We pick up the story there in verse 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Well, you see, he's going to go by boat. If you look back in the beginning of Mark 4, we're reminded that it says here in verse 1, again, he began to teach by the sea, so Jesus by the Sea of Galilee, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And then he begins these parables, he begins to teach. And now Jesus has had a full day of teaching. We now read in verse 35, evening has come, After teaching all day, he says, let's go to the other side of the lake, presumably because he's exhausted and just wants to get away from the crowds. Jesus needs a break. He's been out there all day, perhaps 100-degree heat, coupled with the humility of that region, teaching, answering questions, and no doubt, as we've seen earlier in Mark, doing some healing, casting out some demons. He is, I trust, drained. I last week spent 4 days at a conference down in North Carolina, and probably 50% of the conference was talking to people, getting to know people, networking with these pastors. Now, for this extreme introvert, that was exhausting to me. I probably prayed more those 4 days than I have in a long time. God, I'm about to go talk to people. Please help me, okay? And they didn't even have demons. And so it was, right? And so Christ is here ministering amongst these people. And he says, listen, I just need a break. Let's sail to the other side. And so they do. Mark interestingly adds, even that won't get him the respite, for verse 36 says he leaves the crowd. And they took him with them in the boat, just as it was. And other boats were with him. And so some sail with him. I trust it began as a tranquil scene as they slowly move across the lake in the evening, guided by the stars perhaps, and yet suddenly everything changes, for we see in verse 37, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. This great windstorm is how Mark puts it. The sailors might call it a squall, a sudden violent gust of wind, often followed with heavy rain. Matthew would say it came without warning. Mark will use the Greek word seismos, where we get the word seismic. It's literally an earthquake. The lake is being shaken, and this little sailing vessel rises up these massive waves only to fall down on the backside of them. As a result of the wind and the waves, the water is taking, the boat is taking on water. They're about to be swamped. They're in danger of going down. This, in other words, is not some little pitter-patter. This is a serious storm that can take their lives. And as the disciples are panicking, in some sense, I trust, and hollering, we find, interestingly, that Jesus was sleeping. Verse 38, but he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. So evidently Jesus got into the boat and heads straight for the back. He finds the cushion and he curls up there on the bench and he's out. It's kind of amazing in light of what's going on. The fishermen yell and rush about, but Jesus slept on. The boat rocks and pitches, but Jesus slept on. The wind howls and the water rushes on board, but Jesus slept on it. It's almost as his sleep is as remarkable as the storm that they're facing, which I think brings up an incredible application for us all, that after teaching God's word, it is very Christ-like to nap. Okay? Okay? Which, of course, shows us the humanity of Christ, though he is God, and we'll see this emphatically in a moment, and that is the point of this story. We're also taught here, at least by inference, that he's fully human. All our limitations. In the wilderness, he grows hungry. On the cross, he grows thirsty. He cries with Mary. He dies alone. And he slept. His humanity is on display. Now, children, just be sure, Jesus is not faking sleeping like you do sometimes when you pull in late at night and you pretend to be asleep. Your daddies know what's going on. You don't want to walk in, and so pretend to be asleep so daddy will carry you to bed. Well, Jesus is not faking sleeping so he doesn't have to bail water. He's really asleep. Of course, we wonder, how can you sleep through this storm? We're not told, so we have to speculate. There are perhaps two possible answers as to how this is actually possible. One is that it's just a simple demonstration that Jesus really trusted God. This will be the only time you'll find in all of Scripture that Jesus is asleep, and he happens to sleep in the midst of the storm. It has reminded many of David, who in Psalm 3 describes running from his life. His life is in danger, but his faith is so great, he writes, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of the many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around me. So perhaps Jesus can sleep in the storm because he, like David, knew it was the Lord's will to sustain him. It does seem to me, as I read the Gospels, that Jesus is awake with God when the world and the disciples sleep, when they should be awake, and then the disciples are in a panic and a turmoil. when it seems that Jesus is sleeping soundly. I think he is a good example here for us to leave our worries in the hands of God and trust God, demonstrate that trust in him by sleeping soundly. So it may be simply just Jesus really had a great faith in God. And there's another possibility as to how he could sleep in the midst of the storm, and it is simply he was really, really tired. Okay? That he is living on the edge of exhaustion. His body just forced him to sleep. Once again, I think it testifies to his humanity. Psalm 121 tells us that God neither sleeps nor slumber, and yet Jesus does what humans do because he is fully human. He sleeps. And it seems they didn't appreciate it much, did they? As you consider, secondly, that Jesus is trustworthy. He's trustworthy. For we read in verse 38, but he was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, before we turn the disciples into buffoons, you know, running around, they are experienced sailors who spent their life on this sea, and they believe that they are perishing. And everyone, I trust, at this point is doing everything they can to save their lives. They're bailing water, they're taking in the sail, they're lightening the load, and Jesus is sleeping. I was trying to think of an equivalent. It might be like if we're all in the house, a house that is on fire, and the one fireman is on the couch watching TV, right? You would be frustrated, wouldn't you? Why aren't you helping us? In fact, it seems that they're not simply terrified, they're angry too, for they not only wake Christ, they rebuke him as they wake, as they say to him, don't you care that we're perishing? Which is might be the worst of all questions to ask the one who left the glories of heaven and entered into the world to save the perishing due to their own wickedness by dying in their place. So part of me just gasps when I hear that. No, don't ask Jesus that. Don't ask him if he cares that you're perishing. And yet they do in their panic, and he hears the disciples' rebuke, and Jesus will rise and give two rebukes of his own. The first is to the storm. You notice he doesn't help by grabbing a bucket or assisting with a sail, but he speaks to the storm. For verse 39 says, and he woke and he rebuked the wind and the sea. Peace. Be still, he says. Note that Christ doesn't roll up his sleeves at this point. He doesn't say, okay, everybody get back. This is going to take some work. He doesn't get out a wand. He doesn't even pray. He literally says, be quiet and stay quiet. It's kind of how you talk to a child, perhaps. Sit down and don't move is how Jesus talks to hurricanes. He rebuked it. Bad storm. Go away. That's strange, isn't it, to speak to a storm? Can you imagine if you're out playing golf and here comes the storm and the lightning's coming and one of the foursomes say, stop it, and it just disappears. And the birds come out and he says, well, I think you're still away. Off you go. I mean, that'd be stunning. He just rises and tells it to stop, to quit it, to go away. Of course, it's one thing to say something to the storm. It's another thing for the storm to obey, which is what it did. For you read on in verse 39, and the wind ceased, and there was great calm. The disciples, men of, at this point, massive confusion and panic, Jesus, fully composed, speaks to the storm, and it flees. And you notice he doesn't simply just stop the storm. That could be a mere coincidence. But he actually creates the calm immediately. It doesn't take any time to settle down. Kids, try this. When you take a bath, just start, your mom will love this, just slushing the water all around, okay? Create a storm in the bathtub. Just get the waves as high as you can and then yell, stop it, and see what happens. See how long it takes for the water in the bathtub to calm. Can you imagine a sea with waves 10, 12 feet high perhaps? And all of a sudden, they're gone, instantly calm. The wind's gone, not another drop. The sea is like glass, one coming around. Commentator writes, an eerie silence, as if a great hand had brushed away the wind and pressed down the sea. Jesus, at this point, turns from rebuking the storm to rebuking the disciples. For we see in verse 40, he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Interesting question, I think. Have you no faith?
They did go to Jesus in the midst of the storm. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Of course, why? Might be the better question.
They do not wake Jesus, the next verses will be clear, because they think Jesus can still the storm. They actually woke him, in a sense, to give him a bucket. They're frustrated he's not helping them. They did not wake him and say, Lord, we're in trouble, but we trust you. Is there anything can you do? Can you help us? Right? They wake him because they're looking for help. And Jesus says, well, where's your faith? Why do you have no faith after all that you've seen in me and watched me do? Do you still not know who I am? In fact, you almost wonder how it is they woke him. If the storm can't wake him, how can they? They shake him? The storm will not disturb his sleep, but their lack of faith seems to. I think perhaps before we shake our heads at the disciples, it might be good to let them be a mirror for us. It pains me to realize that I see myself in them. Perhaps you do too. Jesus has proven himself to me time and again throughout my life. And yet I get squeezed by a little trouble or a trial comes my way, and it's easy, is it not, to despair? It's easy, is it not, to panic, to be filled with worry? It's already been mentioned a couple times in our service that many here, or at least some here, might be in the midst of trouble. Perhaps you find yourself, maybe the waves are crashing in on you today. Maybe the wind's howling. Maybe it feels like the boat is filling. It feels like you're going down. Maybe it feels like God is sleeping. And you wonder, do you even care what's happening to me? Wake up and do something, God. I think we all perhaps feel that temptation at times. It might be job, it might be health, it might be our relationships, it might be any number of things. I'm not sure we always, at those times, in the middle of those troubles, run to the Bible to remind ourselves of the truth that we know, or run to the church and find a dear friend to help carry this load. Instead, we might have a heart to lash out. If not in our hearts, perhaps even our prayers, don't you care? The suffering begins to rock our faith. We know he cares, of course. We see it on Calvary. But the suffering arrives at our door, and the faith, when we need it the most, seems to take flight and get out. In fact, I would suggest that storms in our life, the troubles, are not simply occasions to use the faith that you have. They are occasions to grow the faith that you have. It is, after all, Jesus' idea to set sail. It is Jesus who says, let us go across the lake. The disciples, in other words, are in this storm not because they are disobedient or foolish. Many storms in your life will come that way, but not all of them will. They are in this storm because they obeyed Jesus. There, I have discovered in my Christian life a lot of dumb Christian sayings. This might be the chief one. To be in the center of God's will is the safest place to be. I don't know how you could say that to any of the apostles, who almost all, to a man, were killed for their faith. It seems to be their conclusion, though. If you loved us, you wouldn't let us go through this storm. Don't you care that we're perishing? You could hear the accusation. If you cared, you would then protect us from anything bad. And Jesus' response is, I do love you, and I will let you go through storms. Because the storms are an opportunity to use your faith, to exercise the muscle of faith. Your trials, my friend, today or tomorrow or whenever they come, are intended by God, at the very least, to increase your faith in him. You'll learn things about God in trouble that you will never learn when things are going well. And if we had time, there would be 100, if not 300 of you here this morning that could testify of what you learned about God in the midst of your darkest times. The best lessons of our Lord are often found in the midst of these storms. God reveals himself. Just like this, we need this storm for Christ to reveal his power over it. In fact, it is in these trials that God often does his greatest work. And so take the adversity that comes upon you, the situation that seems out of control, to at the very least strengthen your faith in God, not to let it die, even knowing that he might not deliver you from it.
My friends, despite what you might read in that well-meaning devotional, God might not still your storm. There is no promise here, I see. The point of the story is not your storms will end soon. The promise is not that the relationship will be fixed, the medicine will work, the job offer is on its way. That's not a promise that God has given you, but he does give you something better, and it is this, and it has been said time and again in our service, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You will face storms in this life, but you will never face them alone. I love how Paul, in his final letter, declares, at my trial, I stood alone, for all deserted me. I can't imagine what the apostle, after decades of faithful ministry, everybody takes off and flees from Paul because he stands before the Roman government. But then he says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. That's the promise we have. I don't know when this storm will end or that, but this I do know, that while it rages, I will never be alone in it. The prophet declared, or God declared through the prophet, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, you are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you, for I am the Lord, your God, your Savior. This is why, friends, we need faith. This is why Christ says, where's your faith? Why don't you believe? It's not faith that the storms won't come. Faith is the belief that no matter how strong the wind or how high the waves, there is one who is stronger than it all, and he will see me through it. Faith is the belief that he is, if he's great enough to control the storms, certainly he's great enough to have a reason for it. The Father will help you. Even when your faith, even in the midst of it, your faith is terrible. As theirs. I want you to notice, they come at Jesus with a rebuke, and he still helps them. Their prayer is totally inappropriate, and yet he's still inclined to come to their aid. It's moms, it's like the child that comes in your room at 3 a.m. and you're in deep sleep, and the child is screaming and upset because they have a sore throat. And what do, moms? You get up and help. You don't say to your kids, well, because you didn't ask nicely and calmly, you need to go back to bed with your sore throat. I'm not dealing with it. Sometimes we're like the screaming child. Sometimes we say things or think things we wish we didn't. Like, God, don't you care? And he does not say to you in his great grace to you, that is a lousy prayer that impugns my character. You get no help from me. Even with such awful indictments, he still helps them. When you're being rude and demanding, he still says, I love you. That's your Jesus. That's your God. And so I ask you once again, are you facing trouble or trial? Do you feel like you might be drowning? My friends, Jesus desires you to rest in his trustworthiness, rest in his power and his love. And if you would believe in his power, if you would have faith in his love for you, you can be calm in the midst of your storm. The storm can be raging out there, but there can be peace inside here. Doesn't mean the storm's not painful, troubling, and difficult. I'm not suggesting, I don't want to minimize those trials, but yet God gives you, he offers you in Christ a peace that the Bible says transcends understanding. People have had that. It was John Wesley when he sailed across the Atlantic, the Anglican priest Wesley sailing to Georgia on a mission, when there were a number of German Moravian Christians on board, and during the voyage arose a great and terrible storm. Wesley was terrified, and he actually realized that he was not right with God. He was unprepared to die. The Moravian Christians, however, showed no fear, just peace. They actually, in the midst of the storm, began to sing hymns while the boat rocked and the waves crashed. One of Wesley's biographers writes, while the Moravians were singing, the sea broke over the ship, splitting the mast into pieces, and the water poured down between the decks as if the great deep would swallow them up. The English were greatly terrified and screamed from fear, while the Moravians were unmoved and calmly sang on. Afterwards, the storm dissipated, and Wesley approached the leader of the Moravians and said, "Aren't you afraid to die?" His answer was, "I thank God, no." Wesley was convinced that the Moravians had something he did not, and he would at that point not rest until he found it in Christ. My friends, when you learn
he loves you. When you learn that he's trustworthy, when you learn that he's in the boat with you, you can be calm in the midst of the storm. The disciples weren't, of course. They were fearful. In fact, they remained fearful, but not by the wind or the waves, but you notice by the man in the boat. As we consider lastly this morning that Jesus is divine. We read in verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this? It's interesting to me, the miracle doesn't lead to a celebration. There are, at this point, no high fives, no declarations. We knew you could do it. Their response was great fear, not at the storm. It is gone. They are now afraid of Jesus. In fact, you might notice in these verses that Mark will use the word great, or in Greek, mega, three times. The tempest that struck was a great windstorm. It is a mega storm. But that mega storm is turned into a mega calm. The great violence instantly becomes this great peace, which leads to a great fear among the disciples. The great storm became a great calm, which led to great fear. Jesus, in other words, may have calmed one storm, but he caused another now raging in the hearts and minds of these 12 men as they ask, who then is this? And I think this is where the story is driving us all along to this question. You notice the dialogue stops. End of story. That's how it ends. Because I think Mark wants you to reflect on that question. He wants you to ask, who is this? That, as they say, even the wind and the sea obey him. What sort of man is this? That is asleep one moment, and the next moment he calms the storm with a word. I mean, who does that? Great men can do many great things, but who controls the weather? We carry an umbrella, right? We bundle up when it's cold. We can't change it with a command even. I mean, who could stop hurricane force words with winds with a word? It's obvious, right? You don't even have to be a Christian. Who can do that? The answer is God. Only God can calm a raging sea. And they knew it. In fact, the scripture taught it. Psalm 65, God is praised as the one who, quote, stills the roaring sea. Psalm 89, you rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And as we heard already for us this morning, Psalm 107, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be stilled, and the waves of the sea were hushed. That God alone is the one who can cause the chaos of the sea. The Jews actually believed the sea to be a place of chaos. That's why you'll find very few stories in the Bible about the sea, even though their territory bordered the Mediterranean Sea. And in fact, whenever you do find the sea in the Bible, it's usually standing in opposition to God's people, whether it's the Red Sea that blocks Israel's retreat or the storm at sea that blocked Jonah's flight. In both cases, God will subdue the sea to save his people, showing us the chaos of the sea is controlled by God alone. I think this is why you have the metaphors in the book of Revelation, that the great enemy of the church, the beast, rises from the sea. Or you read at the end of our scripture that when the new heaven is established upon earth, we read symbolically that the sea was no more. I don't think it's a literal understanding. It was a pictorial, metaphorical understanding that God has conquered the chaos. This is how they understood the sea. In fact, the Jews weren't alone in this belief. There was once a great king named Canute. He ruled around 1000 AD. He was the king of Denmark, England, Norway, and Sweden. At that time, it was called the North Sea Empire. And one historian calls him the most effective king in Anglo-Saxon history. His contemporaries also realized his greatness, and they actually began to attribute to Canute divine attributes, which made him incredibly alarmed. And so he ordered his throne to be set by the sea, and there he commanded the incoming tide to halt. The 12th century historian writes, yet continuing to rise as usual, the tide dashed over his feet and legs without respect to his royal person. Then the king leapt backwards, saying, let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings, for there is none worthy of the name but he whom heaven, earth, and sea obey. And he promptly removed his golden crown from his head, placed it upon his cross, and refused to ever wear it again as a sign to the honor of God, the Almighty King. See, King Canute was right that God alone has this power, and the disciples knew it. They knew it was God who stills the storm. And now Jesus does. As I mentioned, he didn't even pray. He doesn't call on a higher power because he is the higher power. They certainly don't have it all figured out.
They believed him at this point to be the Messiah, but he seems to be much more. And they look at him and they are greatly afraid because it seems to be occurring to them that God is in their boat. And my friends, I think you would be afraid too. To be near God in the Bible is always painful at first. You will miss this if you get your theology from Hallmark. Because you will go to the card section, you know, find the category near to God, and what do you find? You find the mountain lake, and you find the ivy-covered, you know, gates, and the stained glass window with the light coming in. And the message is to be near to God is pleasant and warm. It's like sitting by the fire with cocoa, right? Those cards are designed by people who have no idea what they're talking about. In the Bible, to be near to God, the real God, is at least initially a very, very unpleasant event. It's traumatic. Adam runs and hides. Israel, who have been redeemed at God at Sinai, plead with Moses, saying, "Let God not speak to us, lest we die." Isaiah the prophet, the man of God, says, "Woe to me, I'm undone." Job, the righteous man, says, "My eyes see you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." John, the beloved disciple, the one who laid his head on Jesus' bosom when he sees him in his glory, falls down as if he were dead. And my favorite is Jacob, who felt God's presence in the middle of the night and ended up with a shattered hip and a lifelong limp, right? I don't think you'll find that on Hallmark cards. I wish you would. If you find a Hallmark card like that, I would love it. Right? A heightened sense of God's presence will almost always bring a heightened sense of your unworthiness. The Bible does not, my friends, teach the more you know about God, the more casual you get towards him, the more informal you are about him. It doesn't tell us that once. How can we draw near to unimaginable holiness and at the same time feel good about ourselves? How can we be in the presence of infinite power without having to throw away the illusion that you are in control? How can we be in the presence of absolute love without realizing how incredibly selfish we are? Which is why, my friends, we must gather and worship this God routinely to remind you that you are not great. Because the world's going to tell you throughout the week, you're great, it's all about you, you do you, and go for it. And we have to say, pause, gather, God is alone, is great. And so we gather to worship him, to see him as holy and majestic, to bring a sobriety to our minds and awe in our hearts. Here's the test. If you think you're getting close to God and all you feel is toasty, then it might not be the real God. There's some awe. He is the good shepherd. He is our comfort. I don't want to minimize that, but he is the transcendent, glorious God, the ruler of nature itself. And so the disciples ask with great fear, "Who is this?" A question we all need to ask. The question you need to ask, my friend, is not how the church has treated you in the past. The question you need to ask is not, do I like his positions on sexuality or finance? The question you need to ask is, who is he? I've answered that question. And I believe he is none other than God in the flesh who came to save those who are perishing if we call to him. If you grew up in the church, you not only know this story, you know the story of Jonah. Perhaps you've seen it animated with vegetables. I say to my homeschool friends over here. Let's here go. There are amazing similarities, aren't there, between that story and this? I have identified 9 or 10 this week. Both in a boat at sea. Both encounter raging storms. Both the boats are sinking. 4, both the crews are panicking. 5, both Jonah and Jesus are asleep in the middle of it. 6, they're both awakened by a frightened crew. 7, both crews say we are perishing. 8, both have miraculous acts of God to calm the sea. And 9, both the sailors are more afraid after the storm than when it raged. There is one difference, which I'm not sure if it's a difference. This is where we get 10. Jonah said to them,
throw me over. Because if I perish, you'll live. Jonah said, I have to die so that you can live through the wrath of God. And this is why I think it might be number 10, because when I take a step back, I see what Jesus has told us, that I am the better Jonah, I am the true Jonah, that he would calm this storm, yes, but he would calm all storms and all waves and all the wrath of God by being thrown into the storm itself. Because this one on the cross endured the wrath of God, the ultimate storm of judgment for sin, that he can now say to all who would trust in him, all who would turn from their sin and say, you are my Lord and my God, that you may be saved from the wrath of God through my work in dying for your place. Throw me into the storm, Christ would say. I must perish if you are to live. It is Tim Keller who once said, Jesus is the true Jonah who consumed the stormy sea of God's wrath as he hung on the cross. He endured the storms so that we could find peace and be and calm and be saved. Jesus calmed the only storm that can truly sink and drown us, the storm of God's wrath and judgment. He went down into the storm only to emerge 3 days later as the one who stilled the just and righteous wrath of God against sinners. He took care of that storm. This divine man can certainly be trusted to handle any other storm that we might encounter. And so, my friends, here is your power. Here is your transformation, if you would have it. See Jesus not simply still this storm, but see him about a year after this point be pinned to that cross, to be thrown overboard, if you will, so that you might never have to say to him, don't you care? Don't you care? Yeah, he cares. He cares enough to die for you. And therefore, he will care for you throughout your life. You can trust this one. It's true of Horatio Spafford. He believed this. Excuse me for perhaps retelling you a story you're familiar with. He was a husband and father of 4 daughters, a man of great wealth in Chicago real estate, who knew and loved Jesus Christ. It was in 1871 in the Great Chicago Fire that much of his property was destroyed, taking much of his wealth with it. 2 years later, he and his wife were overjoyed at the birth of their first son, and yet that joy turned to tragedy when they buried that son 2 months later. God seemed to offer the Spaffords a much-needed rest from the accumulated sorrows of their recent years. There was an opportunity to travel to England, to Europe rather, to help Dwight Moody in one of his evangelistic campaigns. And yet right before the voyage, Spafford was delayed on business, so he sent his wife and his 4 daughters on ahead of him, saying he would come as soon as he could. A week later, in November of 1873, he woke to the news that the ship that they were on had struck another ship in the mid-Atlantic and sunk in 12 minutes. On December 1st, 1873, Spafford received a telegram from his wife. It had 2 words: saved, alone. His 4 daughters had drowned. He immediately booked passage to meet his wife, and standing on the deck where the ship passed the place of tragedy, Horatio Spafford was inspired to write these words: when peace like a river attendeth my way, or when sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. My brothers and sisters in Christ, may we forever, whatever our lot may be, trust this God-man who died for us, who now reigns for us, and is soon returning for us. Our Father, we're thankful that we can cast our eyes on Jesus this morning. May we see something of his great power, and may we find great assurance in it. But beyond that power, may we see something of Calvary and his great love, so that we might never doubt him again. We ask it in Christ's name.